You turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And again, if you have a church Bible, you'll find that on page 1763. So page 1763, Romans chapter 12. Just to mention again that the little booklets are there if you'd like to either look back over the passage this week or go ahead looking at the passage we're going to come to next week. Of course, I know that you've all been learning Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, but just in case you haven't, what we're going to do, we're going to read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, and then I'm going to read from verses 9 to 21 of chapter 12. So let's read verses 1 and 2 together, and then I'm going to read from verse 9 to 21. Okay? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Then from verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We're going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. Many people will quote a saying of Jesus called the Golden Rule without even realizing that it was Jesus who said it. Do to others as you would have them do to you. But the reality is that this world lives by an adapted version of the Golden Rule. Do to others as they do to you. If someone treats you badly, you treat them badly back. If someone says unkind words to you, you say unkind things back. We even have sayings that recognize and encourage seeking revenge. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Don't get mad, get even. Revenge is sweet. But as God's people, we are encouraged to think differently and live differently. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Instead of thinking like the world, we are to be directed by God's word. As God's people this morning, we need to learn to love like God. As God's people, we need to learn to leave vengeance to God. And as God's people, we need to learn to overcome evil with good. As God's people, we must learn to love like God. Naturally, and the children's song reminded us of this, we are lovers of ourselves. We are interested in what is best for us, what makes our lives more comfortable, what brings us greatest pleasure. But learning to love like God means developing an outward love towards God and others. We read in verse 9, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Loving like God means loving the things that God loves and hating the things that God hates. Sometimes we are very good at recognizing the evil in the world and bemoaning how great the sin of the world is, yet we don't at the same time have the same hatred of sin in our own lives. We can talk a lot about the world's attitude to same-sex marriage, but be slow to address the lustful attitudes of our own hearts. We can get passionate about abortion and the right to life, and yet show little or no concern for the human life all around us. We can speak at great length about the corruption that exists in our country, and yet live comfortably with dishonesty in our own lives. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that those things are unimportant or that they should not disturb us. In fact, if they don't disturb us, that also reveals something wrong with us. But we should be more disturbed by the sin of our own hearts than the sin that we see in the world. What do you think disturbs God more? The sin of the world or the sin of his own children, for whom he sent his own son, that he might redeem us from lives of wickedness? You see, learning to love like God means loving what God loves and hating what God hates. Loving like God means being devoted to the family of God. We read in verse 11, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. Within the family of God, there should be a mutual concern and love for one another. And that love should display itself in practical ways. Verse 13, share with God's people who are in need, and practice hospitality. As one person said, hospitality is welcoming someone into your home that you would prefer was in their home. There's a definition of hospitality for you. When we see others in need, we should respond to that need. We should welcome others into our homes. Among the family of God, there should be that sense of belonging, irrespective of each other's backgrounds or social standings. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. You see, what binds us together is not having a common interest or having the same standard of living or working in similar professions. What binds us together in brotherly love is the fact that we have been made children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus. And as a result, we learn to love like God, being devoted to the family of God. But really, our love for the family of God is an overflow of our love for God himself, whom we now seek to serve. We're encouraged here in verses 11 and 12, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. We're encouraged to do each of these things because none of those come naturally to us. We can be zealous about all kinds of things and yet not have much zeal to serve the Lord. Instead of being joyful in hope, we often get discouraged. Instead of being patient in affliction, we grumble and complain when things are not working out as we had hoped. Instead of being faithful in prayer, we try to deal with things ourselves and doubt that God is ever going to answer our prayers. Oh, how we need to learn to love like God. A love that is unchanged by the circumstances of our lives. A love that is unchanged by how we feel. A love that remains constant in serving the Lord. Now, all of that is relatively easy to accept. That's how we should be, even though we find it hard. But then comes the really difficult part of learning to love like God, loving even our enemies. It's important, first of all, to understand that this is how God himself loves. The Bible presents God as someone who had such love for the people that he had made that he sent his own son to die for them, even though they were
enemies of God and far removed from God. And he did that so that he might reconcile to himself people who were enemies of himself. We are told, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it's really this ability to love even those who seek to do harm to us that sets Christians apart from other people. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That's how we love like God our Father loves. Again, we read here in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now, we're not going to do that by following the pattern of this world. We'll only do that by following the pattern of our Father who is in heaven. If we are to learn to love like God so that we love even our enemies, then we also need to learn to leave vengeance to God. In fact, it will be impossible to love like God unless we also learn to leave vengeance to God. You see, as sinful people living in a sinful world with other sinful people, we cannot expect to go through life without being hurt by people and without causing hurt to other people. It's the reality of living in a sinful world. And so we're told here in verses 17 to 19, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. As God's people, we are to seek to do right, even when others do wrong against us. As God's people, we are to seek peace, even when others are doing their best to stir up trouble. As God's people, we are not to seek revenge for wrongs done against us, but we are to leave those wrongs with God to deal with as he sees fit. But none of that is easy, is it? It's something that we need to learn. It doesn't come naturally. And if we are going to learn to love like God, we must also learn to leave vengeance with God. We need our thinking to be transformed. And so I want to offer really three things to you this morning about God's judgment and ours that will help you transform your thinking and therefore your living. And as I say three things, I've suddenly remembered it's really four. So anyway, first of all, God's judgment is perfect. Ours is not. His judgment is perfect because his knowledge is complete. He knows all of the facts. Nothing escapes his notice. You see, when we're involved in conflict, our senses are heightened to see everything that the other person does which is wrong. And at the same time, we become blinded to the wrong things that we have done. So our judgment becomes less than perfect. The thing that should be most clear to us, our own sin, is the very last thing that we see. We don't always know all of the circumstances of what's going on in the other person's life, the struggles that they have, the pressures that they are under, the difficulties that they have faced in life, but God knows all of those things. He knows even the motives of our own hearts, so that his judgment is perfect. We need to leave vengeance to God because his judgment is perfect and ours is not. Secondly, God's judgment is just and ours is not. I'm sure you'll recognize a well-known law from the Old Testament. If there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. When harm was done to another person, a limit was set within the law of the retribution that could be taken. In other words, retribution could not be greater than the initial harm that was done. Revenge needed to be controlled because we always want someone else to have to pay back greater than they did to us. Our sense of judgment isn't really just. You might remember a character that we looked at in the book of Genesis, a man named Lamech. He boasted, if you remember, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me." His revenge was far greater than the original harm done to him. That law in the Old Testament was introduced to provide limits to the kind of revenge that someone could seek against another, because God knows the sinfulness of the human heart and that our hunger for revenge knows no bounds. It was for that reason also in the Old Testament that God set up cities of refuge, places that people could flee to if they had accidentally caused the death of another person, where they could be safe from the retaliation of that person's family members until the truth about the incident was made known. You see, God knows the sinfulness of the human heart and that our hunger for revenge can know no bounds. We must leave vengeance to God because God's judgment is just and ours is not. Thirdly, God's judgment is free from sin and ours is not. You see, when we act out of revenge, even when we think it is to bring about justice, that very act is in and of itself sinful. How many of us who are parents, trying to correct the sinful behavior of our own children, have acted sinfully in the very way that we have disciplined them? We're angry. We are upset that they have embarrassed us in front of other people. We say unkind things. We are impatient. You see, in the very act of disciplining our children, which we are called by God to do, there can be a whole mix of sinful attitudes and sinful actions which need to be recognized so that we can avoid them if we're to discipline correctly. Now, how much more so when someone has purposefully done something that has caused harm to us? Any attempts that we make to bring about justice will themselves be marked by sin. God's judgment is without sin. His motivation for judgment is not sinful. His actions are never sinful. His judgment is always without sin. Perhaps you've seen images of the Roman goddess Justitia. She's sometimes outside law courts and things like that. She holds a weighing scales in one hand, showing a desire for justice. She holds a sword in the other, showing that judgment must fall upon the person that has done wrong. But most interestingly, she is blindfolded so that she will show no partiality to anybody who appears before her. All people will be treated the same. But the fact that she must be blindfolded suggests that she would show partiality if she knew the identity of the people who were in front of her. But God needs no blindfold. There is no danger that God will act unjustly. We must leave vengeance to God because God's judgment is always without sin and ours is not. And with God, there is room for mercy. You remember the woman that was caught in the act of adultery and dragged before Jesus so that he might declare her to be stoned? Jesus said, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone." Of course, that ruled everyone out. Everyone except one, Jesus himself. And what did Jesus say? "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Was Jesus acting unjustly? Not at all. The sword of judgment would fall upon the woman's sin, but that sword of judgment would fall upon Jesus instead of her. The judgment that she deserved for her sin fell upon Jesus instead of him if she were to turn from her life of sin. You see, we must leave vengeance with God, because with God there is room for mercy. And as those who have received mercy because of Jesus, we should then be able to extend mercy to those who have done harm toward us. That's how this passage ends. After the command to leave vengeance with God, we're encouraged to show mercy rather than to seek judgment. Look at verses 20 and 21. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, it's actually because we are leaving judgment to God that we are freed to show mercy. We don't need to get even, because unless they repent of their sin, we have confidence that on the day of God's judgment, he will bring about justice. We don't need to let someone feel the heat of our fury, because we know that unless they repent, they will experience the heat of God's fury. We don't need to experience the sweetness of revenge, because we will one day know the satisfaction that God has brought about justice. You see, it's because of all of this that we are freed from bitterness and resentment to actually do good towards those who have done harm to us. That's what it means to overcome evil with good. You see, we're overcome by evil when we react to the wrongs done against us by doing wrong back. Someone at work makes out that it's because of your neglect that a particular project has failed. Someone in school says things about you which are untrue and hurtful. Someone in the home is continually putting you down. We are overcome by evil when we respond to their wrong actions by doing wrong actions in return. We point out to the boss the failings of our work colleague. We start spreading gossip about the person at school who said untrue things about us. We respond to put-downs by biting back with harsh words. In all of these ways, we are overcome by evil. But we're encouraged here, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The way we overcome evil is not by doing evil in return. We overcome evil by doing good towards those who have done evil towards us. Instead of exposing your work colleagues' weaknesses, you help them succeed in a particular task, even though they don't deserve it. You hear a rumor about that person in school who said untrue things about you. You know that what is being said is not true, so you stand up for them and put it right, even though they don't deserve it. At home, you find grace to commend that person who keeps putting you down, even though they don't deserve it. You see, it's not about who deserves what, because as children of God, we have not got what we deserved. Remember how this chapter began? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. We have received mercy from God, and now we offer our bodies to him as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. We do good toward others, not because they deserve it, but because we are offering our lives to God to do as he wants, to be set apart for his purpose, to live a life that is pleasing for him. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. But if we're to live differently, we're going to have to think differently. We need to learn to love like God. We need to learn to leave vengeance to God. And we need to learn to overcome evil by doing good. You're not going to find that pattern for living in the world. You will only find it in God's word, which reveals God's good, perfect, and pleasing will. Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning as sinful people who live in a sinful world with other sinful people. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to have a sense of realism, that we cannot expect to go through life without being hurt by others and without causing hurt toward others. We pray that the knowledge of that would help us appreciate the mercy that you have shown towards us, that we have not deserved your goodness towards us in the Lord Jesus. And yet you have set your great love upon us. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to learn to love like you, to be able to show a love that loves even those who would seek to do harm towards us. We pray that we would learn to leave vengeance to you, confident that your judgment is right and good, and recognizing that our judgment is far from perfect. Father, we pray that you would help us to learn to overcome evil by doing good. Help us to do good towards others, not because they deserve it, but because we want to offer our lives to you to do as you see fit. And Father, we pray that we might realize just how lacking we are in all of this, that we don't have that strength within ourselves to do these things that we hear, that we would turn to you and look to you for the help and grace that we need to live such a life. And so, Father, we look to you this morning for your help and for your grace. We pray that you would humble our hearts, that we might see our need to grow in each of these areas. And we ask for the humility to recognize our sin, to turn from it. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who came to be our Savior. Amen.